Avi Adoni Dodi, we enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Gal einai va'abita niflaot mitorotecha. Okay. So the last time we met, we looked at the anatomy of a shame spasm. And the tangle of reactivities, the kind of whirl of contradictions and chaotic emotions and accusations that are triggered by it. And kind of one of the main takeaways or lessons of that is to don't try to process things when one or another of you or we or us are in the midst of a spasm. Like it's almost inevitable that someone's going to end up saying something that they will regret, and it could actually damage the relationship forever. I mean, I really saw a relationship, a sibling relationship, just be it, I mean, maybe it's not for life, but it's been at least 15, 20 years already, and there's just doesn't seem to be any reconciliation in sight. And it's all because people, or one person in particular, but people spoke words that they totally regretted a half an hour later, but it was too late. Like once they were spoken, it goes in. So it's really like tread lightly in terms of the myths when like the making the assessment of one or another or both or whatever people in the midst of a shame spasm, it's really best to just step back and wait until you can collect, or all parties can collect themselves and re-meet, re-encounter each other in a non-shame spasmed state. So that's a word of caution. And then we looked at some of the Ani Ayin affirmations that that could be that are useful in when someone's in an activated state of a shame spasm. Like the affirmation can help to let the ego know what it might look like for it to shift into a more quiet and spiritually productive approach to the problem, and how it really could do that, and how it's within its grasp, though it might take some time to get there. But that's the different, we looked at different Ani Ayin affirmations that relate to each of the different kind of types of shame, failure, defect, and insult. And actually, I think I should probably repeat, I think I'm said this a couple times already, but you know, there are the three instigators of shame that I just mentioned: failure, defect, and insult. And each one we saw is best addressed in a different way, in a way that suits it. But it's also true that basically seems like almost 100% of the time, all of those shame instigators are at play and in any given situation, though one of them is usually the foreground and the primary one, and the other two are more secondary or background. So it's also important to just like like there's a that the identification of how to address it is not as clear cut as one obvious. Sometimes it is, but not necessarily. Is there one obvious shame instigator there? There usually are all three of them operating at different levels and different layers and different intensities in the moment. And then it's and then kind of concluded that section. The book concludes that section with the acknowledgement that sometimes the turbulence that swirls around him, I'm reading from the book now, from around a shame spasm is impossible to tame. The only option in that case is to feel the burn, know that it's incinerating ego densities that are good riddance, and let the shame run its course. And that just sometimes there's no getting around it. That's the only thing that works. And and it's also true that over time, like years, decades of learning how to master and negotiate such things, one comes to take such spasms less seriously, for they often, really often, turn out to be just figments of one's imagination, and they never were really what the other person was thinking or things like that. So that's where we got to more or less the last time we met. And so I'd like to start today by revisiting the descriptors of what is a rectified Ayin state, and what is a rectified Ani state, just to just get clear and more, just get clearer about what we're aiming for, that it's helpful to have an image of the ideal and as a way of scooting us towards that ideal. And then with that under our belt, I want to connect to the briefly look at the notion of dinim, that is an important teaching of the RE that relates to all kind of inner work. And then begin, and hopefully we'll get there, begin to look at the archetypes of Moshe and Chava as the embodiments of these ideals. So that's what we're aiming for. Does anybody have anything they want to say before we set out? Okay. Okay, wait a minute. Let me just find us.
Sorry, Adi.
Yeah.
I'll just say, I feel you said something about there's a way that it softens, or I feel like the masculine. Wait, I have too many different thoughts happening at the same time. I'm thinking of my grandfather that later on in life, you said that they don't, they hit us less or they trigger less. So I think of my grandfather was a bit feisty. My father would probably say very feisty. And later on in life, he was just this loving grandfather that loved a good ice cream. And, things didn't rattle him in the same, there is that like thought where the shame somehow just, there is
Well, that's what we're going to talk
that.
about. Yeah, with the dinim. That's kind of the Ari's teaching about it. Although he says that with women, it moves in the opposite direction. It gets,
Yes. I feel that in me. I feel that I'm going. A little more righteous or something. Not less, whatever. I don't know what.
Kayla, you had a question? I mean, a hand raised.
Yeah. Is my sound coming through?
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, there's also for me so much that came up that I was thinking of. Experientially, I noticed that the more I hold space and try to be with like the inner experience, the internal experiences of shame, somehow there's been less like insult experiences of shame. And I wonder like,
Are you saying that somehow you react, you don't react to insults in a way that you would before?
I'm not so sure, but definitely there were periods in my life where it was like a lot of pretty intense, like in your face kind of insult energy. I'm just thinking about, I don't know if it's just a reprieve or if it could also be a spiritual process of the more I'm like reeling it in and seeing my own process, the less I need to see it in other people's, like, I wonder.
I'm sure that's true. I mean, really, it's like shame is so, it has tentacles in so many different places in our psyche that any work that we do in one place, it's really going to loosen up and lighten up and clarify things all over the place. So, yeah. Makes
And
sense.
then I was also thinking, and then I was also thinking about, like, you mentioned about like the vulnerability of like the that comes like following a shame spasm, like when you're kind of like like maybe letting go of a layer of ego density. Yeah, and it was really enlightening. And also I noticed that it could be such a vulnerability towards cyclical shame spasming.
Me, I'm not sure what you mean by that last.
Like in the vulnerability, I'm more vulnerable to shame.
I mean, all we can do is observe and see how it plays out in our in each one of our lives, and then address it with that new. With that new information under our belt, new experience under our belt. Okay, so I'm gonna, let's see, share screen. Okay, so this is what I want. I just want to remind us of this as we proceed. We read this passage actually earlier out of sequence, but it's a descriptor, and okay, so the descriptor of the rectified ayin, which is the masculine path of moving from more of a kind of an egoistic malchut into a more softened and less reactive and surrendered ego state, rectified ayin, versus, or not really versus, but and in addition, then and then rectified ani, which is the more feminine model of moving from late Leiri Grama Klum in her Malchut state. She has nothing of her own. She's flattened, so to speak, and her coming into her fullness of stature and fullness of selfhood in her Keter state, which, by the way, the Leshem has a beautiful teaching about that. Maybe at some point we can do that together. Okay, so rectified ayin is when the ego becomes perfectly transparent. It's the path of prophecy as opposed to Ruach HaKodesh. Not that we have prophecy now, so it's kind of like not so relevant what I'm about to say, but it's important in terms of getting the picture of it. And so rectified ayin is, and in the beginning of the book, there is a whole section on Ruach HaKodesh versus prophecy, like how they as two channels of divine inspiration, how they are similar and how they are different. So here we're, and the masculine modality is prophecy, and the feminine modality is Ruach HaKodesh. And the general kind of understanding of things, the party line, so to speak, is that prophecy is the superior channel of transmission of divine inspiration. And Ruach HaKodesh is secondary, but the Ramban and Rav Tzadok HaKohen and others actually understand things in the opposite, that actually Ruach HaKodesh is the superior transmission, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So rectified ayin is when the ego becomes perfectly transparent. It's the path of prophecy as opposed to Ruach HaKodesh, and requires its practitioners to face and even embrace the ego deaths that dissolve the individualisms, like the uniquenesses of personality, that inevitably personalize and thereby alter the transmission, the prophetic transmission. That's the thing about prophecy, is that it actually kind of requires an absent, literally an absent ego. Like Moshe, personality was his lens of personality was an aspek l'arayah ha-me'irah, an absolutely transparent lens of transmission. And so there was nothing of him that interfered or blocked or distorted what Hashem was intending to come through, because he was perfectly transparent. Whereas the kind of individualisms and personality traits that are our uniqueness, our problem, are welcomed in Ruach HaKodesh, but are problematical in the archetype of prophecy, because they distort Hashem's pure transmission. So this masculine path from Ani to Ayin is about learning to die. As Rabbeinu Bachaya teaches, you want eternal life, then you must die in each breath in order not to die. Meaning, says Rav Dessler, that you must die to all that is subject to death, and in so doing, you will come to identify with the eternal component of your being that transcends death. It's very powerful words there. So that's the path of ego state, like ego density to ego transparency, which is a kind of ego death. Rectified Ani is the striving for authentic self. So this is the feminine journey from Leit Lemi Grama Klum, the moon having nothing of its own, only what it receives from the sun. And coming into a sense of self, a rectified sense of self, of authenticity. Rectified Ani is the striving for authentic self. This is the feminine mission. The job is to actualize our full potential by negotiating all the contrary tugs arising from within and without, incorporating them in right measure, and all the while staying true to ourself, a self that is constantly changing, evolving, deepening, and shedding old ways. As we read in the book of Psalms, Ani Tefillah, I am prayer. There is the teaching that the soul or the nefesh is always in prayer. It's always seeking something. It's never quite fully satisfied with whatever is happening in the moment. There's always some improvement that's possible or something new that can be understood or incorporated or whatever. So that this posture of the feminine is Ani Tefillah, I am prayer. This path of Ani is about cultivating and aligning our will so that our natural prayer and preference is to do what we're designed to do, which is all that Hashem asks of us and wants from us. The fruit of this labor is our fully actualized and individuated soul spark that endures eternally. Like that's the thing, is that like there is that our personhood, our personality, our uniqueness, the essence of our uniqueness will endure eternally as our chelek in Olam Haba, our portion in the world to come. This feminine path from Ayin to Ani is about learning to choose life in the most profound sense of that word, Bacharta b'chaim, to choose life. It's no wonder that Eve is called Em Kol Chai, the mother of all life. So this becomes our job to work on these two tracks, because also everything's interincluded. So we the foreground might be the feminine modality, but the background is the masculine, or vice versa. In other words, that both of them are really active and at play and relevant to each one of us, even though one becomes the foreground, one becomes the background. So this becomes our job, to work on these two tracks, to notice our tendencies towards shame and narcissism, deflation and inflation, and to direct them toward these rectified expressions of Ayin and Ani, their rectified expression, which is their root. I think I'm going to keep reading. Curiously, the perfected expression of each pole is not its pure, unadulterated self, but rather like yeah, I'm back. Tonight my computer started doing this again. It hasn't done it in months. I don't know what's going on, but let me try to plug everything in tighter. Okay, so I was saying that we kind of live in a complex world, and so rarely is the truth of the matter just simple and straightforward. So in this context also, the perfected expression of each pole is not its pure, unadulterated self, but rather the opposite. Each extreme becomes more rectified in its self-expression when it's infused with the lights of its counterpart. You might think that so in that sense, then it's almost like infused with the lights of its counterpart. It's kind of like 50-50, like of its choosing life mode, which is the feminine, and choosing learning how to die mode, which is the masculine. That if they're each is infused with the other, then Do they become identical? But no, they don't. Each extreme becomes more rectified in its self-expression when infused with the lights of its counterpart. You might think that the end point of both paths would be the same. Whether you start with ayin or ani, don't you end up with equal parts of each 50-50? But somehow that's not the case. A starting point of ani infused with ayin, the masculine journey, produces a different ideal than starting with ayin and absorbing ani, the feminine journey, even if their final measure is 50-50. This curious phenomenon will be explored at depth, in depth, but first the definition of terms. Okay, so I want to go into dinim. So Kabbalah explores the intra-psychic phenomenon of dinim, which are dark knots of unactualized potential distributed throughout the soul that drive us to actualize our potential. Dinim are compressed concentrations of light, it's like slivers of dark lights generated of imploded lights generated in the Shvirat HaKelim. And they each the dinim have a kind of torque to them. They are a torque is where you something's wound up and it wants to unwind and to kind of not move out of a state of compression into expansion, and has a is a like it's a physical force that is driving it to do so. And so these dinim have that kind of torque. They're imploded, and they are their natural state is to want to unpack themselves. And so they are a force, let's see, with a torque. So they have this torque that compels them to unpack and to manifest. That's their drive. Just like water is driven to go downhill, these dinim are driven to unpack. So they are the force inside the soul that drives us to aspire and achieve and to become better and to acquire more. In their immaturity, they are rash and inept, and they impulsive, and they kind of bring a lot of problems in their wake. They drive us to do things that weren't so thoughtful, and carry consequences. But in the course of life, they refine and clarify. The dinim are also. Like they have this, on one hand, they are the source of most of our problems, but on the other hand, the Ari, and like the Leshem says, has whole teachings about that. They are the source of all the bliss that is awaiting us in the world to come. That they it says there's a the pasuk that describes that is. Ma raptuvcha asher tzafanta lireecha. How great is the goodness, the good things that Hashem has hidden away for us, secreted away for us in the north, so to speak, in the hidden places that are in store for those who fear Hashem, who honor Hashem. Okay. So the Ari notes that the dinim display a gendered pattern of expression. Masculine dinim are tough in the first half of life and soften in their later years. Feminine dinim are the opposite. They start off softer and toughen in their post midlife decades. This accords with our current paradigm where the masculine archetype evolves toward ayin or softened dinim, while the feminine persona evolves toward ani or strengthened dinim. True, ours is a holographic world, which means everyone contains some unique combination of masculine and feminine attributes within themselves. Yet generalizations can still be made. Each pole starts with its natural tendencies in their extreme and gradually integrates the truths of its counterpart, but without losing the precious endowments of its starting point. Consequently, Moshe, who starts off with princely power, as in the Paro's palace. So consequently, Moshe, who starts off with princely power, i.e., the extreme of Ani, becomes a prototype for humility or rectifying Ayin. Similarly, Chava, who is the moon-like feminine with no light of her own, i.e., Ayin, becomes a rectified pinnacle of Ani, as we shall see. Familiarizing ourselves with these archetypal role models of Ani and Ayin will help us to sort out their respective voices in our shame spasms and to harness their energies for good. Yes, Tippi.
Sarah Yudit, I've got a bunch of questions, but I just want to end with the word soft. You used the word soft, and I was wondering if there are other words, resilient, malleable, firm.
Great,
I
great thesaurus.
yeah, I was just thinking because soft
Yeah,
sounds.
too pansy.
I feel at this age. My strength of in is in the firmness of knowing who I am in the world,
Right. Well, that's
and
the I don't use softness for the feminine achievement of her because she's that's it's a firmness. Yeah, it's definitely a firmness. Yeah.
and oh, so can I this unbecoming that we are, can I connect that with Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh?
Yeah.
I will
Yeah.
be who I will
Yeah.
be.
That is right. That we are. That is, I mean, that Moshe was. Hashem was saying, I will be with them in this state of the life and in this ordeal that they're, and I will be with them in the future. And Moshe says, I don't know if that's such a good idea. It's not such a comfort to them. And maybe we'll leave that part out right now. And so Moshe does introduce him as just Ehyeh.
Right.
Yeah.
And are you also saying we need each other? I mean, the
Yes.
masculine and the feminine need each other. We can't evolve without the
Right. And
other.
those paradigms, we need both paradigms inside us and to be working with them. They're both relevant. Yeah.
And in other people too. I mean, that
Yeah.
we're not just by ourselves,
Right.
right? Okay.
Right.
And
Yeah.
that goes with Hillel's, if I am not for myself, who am I?
Right.
If I
Nice.
am.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay.
Thanks for your that time. Great teachings. Great teachings. Yeah.
Rebecca, you had a
Hi.
question?
I don't remember if I've asked this before, but in the moon having no light of her own, but when I think of the feminine, I think of like women being oppressed and shut down and not having a voice. And I think of an elevated feminine of if one is able to be tool, there's a kedusha in, right? What we're talking like even like when you're talking about prophecy, there's a kedusha in I'm taking my stuff out to in a holy way, and it takes a lot to me of spiritual light and strength. Right, to be able to, oh, I'm not shining my own stuff. I'm receptive.
Right. Well, right. I
And
mean,
they're very different.
yeah. I mean, the late Lamy Gramma Klum is like it's an archetype and a symbol, and it's like of the moon that doesn't ha have any light that she self-generates. It's only what she receives. And so that's kind of depicting the feminine in her. The picture's turned around and I got disoriented. That's depicting the feminine in her most like fallen state. And but she, you know, so but that's like no one ever has nothing of their own. So it's just we have to understand it as a symbol and an archetype. And as you describe, like because each person has to incorporate both of these paradigms. So also the feminine does have like grow towards a like kind of an embodied, like a transparency of self, a self that is really, I mean, ultimately, like as the Lesham talks about it, is that really, the feminine has a secret life where she's the Keter that is birthing the entirety of creation and every bit of resource that it is available to it. She is birthing it into existence. And whatever she receives, like late Lemi Grema Klum, she has nothing of her own, only what she receives from her son. But this S-O-N, no, S-U-N, I mean, that S-U-N, the sun and whatever it has to shine upon her, where did it receive that? It received it from her in her hidden Keter state. Like she, the Leshem says, Ani, the pasuk of Ani Rishon va'Ani Acharon, I am the first and I am the last. That verse is spoken by the Shekhinah, by Malchut, that she is the first. It's her hidden truth. That she is the source of everything, every bounty in the universe is actually comes from her, through her. And she is the last, meaning the Malchut, that late Lemi Grema Klum, that has nothing of her own in that posture. And that it is somehow in that posture of her Malchut that her fertility lies, like somehow in her being able to be empty and dependent. She embodies the role of what he distinguishes as the Nukba, as the lower feminine, that is that in, and in that modality of her Malchut, late Lemi Grema Klum, she is able to receive seed, make space inside herself for pregnancy, and to birth the next generation. So it's yeah,
So
mystic.
that's where the that's where the rechem comes from, the womb of the feminine. I mean, that is the
People definitely make that connection. Yeah.
yeah. I'd never
Yeah.
thought of that.
Yeah.
So I wanted just one more thing.
Okay.
Somebody said to me, I heard someone say, "I am going to, I'm focusing on decalcification of misogyny." And it seems that the work with Deneen is part of that, is ex getting it out of its shell. I mean,
Right,
unpacking it,
unpacking, that's what it, yeah. I
taking
mean,
the shell.
that's what life is about. It's just unpacking the potentials of our soul. And that's like also like kind of in the classic family system. So the feminine is like often the one who has this, you know, a sense of the potential of her children and finds ways to enable them, encourage them, enable them to unpack the full potentials of their soul. Like it's okay. So let's. Okay, so this is what this section that we're moving into is kind of one of the hearts of the book, really, is the exploring then the embodiments of these ideas, as the kind of archetypal embodiment of them, Moshe as the rectified Ayin and Chava as the rectified Ani. Okay, so I think we should actually just go through this as it appears in the book. The more prevailing notion of a spiritual path is the masculine model, the one where a toughened ego is softened, dissolved, and universalized. This is the path from Ani to Ayin, Malchut to Keter, yes self to no self. The Torah explicitly identifies Moshe as the exemplar of Ayin when it proclaims, Ha'ish Moshe, anav me'od, mikol ha'adam asher al pnei ha'adamah. And the man Moshe was extremely humble, more than any other person on the face of the earth. And yet, Moshe was arguably the most powerful man on earth. The meeting between Moshe and Hashem atop Har Sinai, believed to be the most formidable encounter between man and divinity ever to transpire on the planet, took a superhuman strength of self, not to be annihilated by the searing blaze of divine presence. Apparently, no, I mean, we've talked about earlier on that this, like in understanding the purpose of creation as the actualizing of potential of relationship, that the relationship that Hashem sought from creation is like required Hashem to require the first step of bringing it into being was tzimtzum, was Hashem withholding, constraining, concealing his radiance in order to make space for creation to exist and not melt down from the intensity of divine presence. And so the one of the ways of understanding our whole journey of creation is to acquire, is to grow and evolve and to a point where we are able to Oh, frustrating. Wait a minute. So to grow and evolve so that we are able to, in our consummation of relation creations, the Shekhinah's consummation of relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that Hashem doesn't have to hide himself anymore in order for his Ben Zug, the Shekhinah, so to speak, to be able to bear him. So Moshe, that encounter, Moshe encounter of Hashem atop Har Sinai, like the strength of self to not be annihilated by that searing blaze of divine presence. Apparently, no other person besides Moshe could have survived that experience, for Hashem admits, Ki Hashem Elokecha Esh Ochla, that Hashem your God is a consuming fire. In so doing, Moshe pulled the lofty truths of Torah down through the worlds until they were engraved on stone, like this, the whole like truths of Torah in their Kabbalistic awesomeness. Moshe was able to pull them down world after world after world through the mental plane and then the spiritual plane and then the mental plane and then the emotional plane and then the physical plane until they were engraved in stone. They became so material that the practices and the essence of the teachings is really their practice. The Kabbalah is just the deeper mystical understanding and interpretation of the pshat and of the practices. So Moshe was able to pull down these like lofty mystical truths down through the worlds and into tablets of stone and or ink on parchment, down through the worlds until they were engraved on stone and inked on parchment. With Moshe as God's trusted scribe, these esoteric secrets transfigured into 613 concrete actions performed by human beings of flesh and blood. It really, there's nothing that compares to that in the world. The mitzvot are the really the only, the concept of the mitzvot are in some sense the only thing that's absolutely unique about Yiddishkeit. Everything else, you can find a little bit of it here or there, not all in one place for sure. But you know, there's something of it that is that this like you can see pretty much all the elements of Yiddishkeit. You can find them here and there. But the mitzvot as acts that have a that are explicit requests of Hashem that of and expressions of divine will, that in its fullness, the implications of all that is really the most powerful and unique contribution that Judaism received and shares, I mean, to some degree with the world. And this Torah of Moshe has been, according to some, the most powerful civilizing influence upon humanity. The Torah's ethical monotheism has altered the evolution of civilization in profound ways. It has spawned the great monotheistic religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It has contributed many, if not most, of the values that inform our justice systems and our commitment to human rights. And one of its wayward children, Karl Marx, has seeded, for better or worse, the atheistic utopianism of the two great socialist empires of Russia and China. This powerfully impactful repository of consciousness, called the Torah of Moshe, is the Torah of the humblest man on earth. This path of Ani to Ayin is the path of prophecy. See the intro, page 18. Tradition informs us that Moshe's channel of prophecy, meaning his personality, was a transparent lens, an aspeklaria hameirah. Moshe, as the humblest of men, was free of the ego densities that comprise a prophet's accuracy, that compromise a prophet's accuracy of transmission. Moshe's prophecy did not come as a waking dream, subject to human error in its interpretation. Hashem says about the other prophets, and it's why Moshe's prophecy has a greater authority than other prophecies, is because Hashem conveys like an image, a visual image, like a waking dream that the prophet experiences. And then the prophet takes the words to interpret that dream, that experience, that image that he or she experienced. Whereas with Moshe, Hashem conveys what he's trying, conveys to Moshe the sense of things, letter by letter, word by word, even space by space. So there's more room in unlike Moshe, there's more room for error in the other in the regular prophets' prophecies, because they are the ones that basically articulate what they saw and the descriptors and the significance of it. Okay, Moshe's prophecy did not come as a waking dream. Vayomer Shim'una Devar, Imiya Nevi'achem, but it's so small, the Nikudot, B'mar'a Elav, Et Vada B'chalom Edaber Bo, Lo Kein Avdi Moshe, B'kol Beit Ne'aman Hu, Pe el pe edaber bo, Vamara'eh. Right. So if there is a prophet, this is what I just said, that if there is a prophet among you, Hashem is saying, these are Hashem's words, I make myself known to that prophet through visions and dreams, like waking dreams. Not so my servant Moshe, for he is the most trusted in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth explicitly. Moshe's was an explicit communication right down to the spelling and spacing of how to record it. This is why the Torah's five books are the most authoritative prophecy in the spiritual and the scriptural canon. However, it is not so simple to identify a developmental arc that marks Moshe's ego refinement. It's possible to say that Moshe grew up in the Paro's palace and was shaped by the power of his princely status. It was likely Moshe's regal confidence that prompted the anger that shone through when he saw an Egyptian guard beating a Jewish slave and invoked divine wrath by speaking a name of God, which killed the guard on the spot. That vignette conveys a fearless self-assurance that contrasts with Moshe's humility at assuming the menial role of shepherding Yitro's flock, and at the shame he conveyed when describing his speech handicap. Five times Moshe declined Hashem's request for him, wait, five times Moshe declined Hashem's request for him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Moshe's excuse, his insecurity regarding his verbal abilities. Finally, Moshe accepted Hashem's assurance and stepped into his new position as prophet and redeemer. Moshe grew through the challenges of leading his unruly people. Perhaps the most dramatic proof of Moshe's transformation is that the last of the Torah's five books, Devarim, Deuteronomy, is a monologue that Moshe delivered to the people. The Zohar informs us that the Shekhinah spoke through Moshe's garon, his voice box. The expressions, and God spoke, or Ko Amar Hashem, and God said, those terminologies of like attributions of God as the speaker here that fill the other four books of the Torah are totally absent in Devarim in Deuteronomy, which is primarily a first person soliloquy uttered by Moshe, who has clearly overcome his difficulty of oration. Moshe's words are so precise, comprehensible, and aligned with truth that the book of Devarim carries the same sanctity as the previous four, though they were delivered in God's name. But then you think about it, as great as Moshe was, he was still a human. How could his words carry the same authority as God's, as Hashem's? The answer that's given is that Moshe did indeed utter a lengthy monologue of his own composition prior to his death. Hashem then approved his words and commanded Moshe via prophecy to scribe them exactly as he had spoken them and to include that document as a fifth book in the Torah. In other words, Moshe created the substance of Deuteronomy of Devarim on his own initiative, but Hashem commanded that it be codified as genuine Torah, as genuine prophecy. Moshe demonstrates supreme humility in incidents too numerous to name. A brief sampling appears in the inset box below that people should look at themselves. Rav Tzadok HaKohen describes Moshe's exceptionality and explicitly applies the term ayin to him. Da'al Moshe Nemar, Vahaish Moshe Anav Me'od, Mikol Ha'adam Shaya, Kamisha Eno, Vanase Merkava, Lamidat Ein, or Ayin, Shehu Keter Elyon, Vene'amar Vahachachma Me'ayin Timsa. So this is Rav Tzaddok. Quote, and he begins though with a quote from Devarim that says that concerning Moshe, that Moshe was the humblest of men, Anav Me'od, Mikol Ha'adam, the humblest of men. And Rav Tzaddok elaborates, what does it mean that he was the most humblest of men? That he was like someone who wasn't. Like, in other words, he truly embodied the attribute of Ein, of Ayin. Vanase, and was the Merkava is a way of describing an archetype. It's how you would translate the term archetype in Hebrew as Merkava, that Moshe was a Merkava, or archetype, to the attribute of Ein, of Ayin, which is the Resha de Ayin is the a way of describing the Keter, the head of nothing. And so Rav Tzaddok then translates the pasuk v'hachachma, I think it's from Mishlei, but could be from Kohelet. V'hachachma me'ayin timsa, and chachma. So the pshat is, and chachma, from where does it come from? Where do you get chachma? But the Hasidic drash on that is that it's being read as a statement, not a question. So it's saying chachma, it comes from ayin. It comes from the one who is able to be nothing, is the one to enter into a state of ayin. That's where that is then able to be, then has, like, nature abhors a vacuum. So the state of note of nothing, of no thing, of ayin, that's it draws down chachma into its midst. And so chachma me ayin timsa, chachma, it comes from the and is in proportion to the receiver's embodiment of ayin, of ego surrender, of bitul. Concerning Moshe, the Torah writes, and the man Moshe was very, oh, this is what I just read. Okay, well, anyway, this is a translation. Concerning Moshe, the Torah writes, and the man Moshe was very humble, more than any other person. Moshe's humility was such that he, as an ego center, ceased to exist. Moshe was the chariot or archetype of Ayin, which associates with the highest sphere of Keter, concerning which it says in the book of Iyov, oh, I was wrong. I said Kohelet or whatever. Anyway, concerning what it says in the book of Iyov, wisdom, from whence does it come? Don't read May Ayin from whence as a question. Rather read it as a statement. From Ayin it comes, meaning from Moshe, the archetype of Ayin, of ego transcendence, of transparent selfhood. Through his humble channel, true wisdom, i.e., Torah wisdom, derives. Moshe is the archetype of Ani, striving toward Ayin and transforming in the process. He starts off subject to anger and shame, yet soon those polarities resolve into a paradigm of humility, an aspeklaria hameira, a perfectly transparent lens of personality and prophecy. Moshe embodies the central pillar that integrates Ani and Ayin, narcissism and shame, into a pure channel of Torah wisdom. And this vein, Moshe's, it's not me saying that, Moshe as a as an archetypal symbol is associates with the sphere of Da'at and the central pillar. In this vein, a Baal Shem Tov story, there's a Baal Shem Tov story which conveys the importance and the near impossibility of vanquishing pride. Before his passing, the Baal Shem Tov said to his students, "You, it's time for you to seek a new master and mentor, for I'm soon to pass from this world." "To whom shall we turn for guidance?" they asked. The Baal Shem Tov said, "I'll give you a sign. A person who knows the answer to this question, how can one overcome pride in one's heart? That person is the one who can guide you in your service of the Almighty." "And what is the answer?" they said. How do you vanquish pride?" they asked the Baal Shem Tov. He replied, "The answer is that there is no way to vanquish pride. One must simply pray that Hashem humble our hearts before him." But th that requires that we receive life's humbling moments as exactly that, as reluctantly welcomed reminders from Hashem that our spiritual awakening requires another dose of humility at this time. And so that's going to be a key to one of the keys to working with shame as a spiritual practice. But we're going to talk about that in the practical section of the book, which I hope we'll get to. This class is not going to meet during the in August, and then hopefully it will resume in Elul, and it's appropriate time to resume, and hopefully we'll be at the practical section of the book by then, so that it will fit into our Rosh Hashanah preparations. That's the vision. Okay, so the shame entailed in the masculine ani to ayin path. There are two ways that shame contributes something positive to growth and transformation. One associates primarily with the masculine path of ani to ayin. The other associates primarily with the feminine path of ayin to ani. And this, and I'm just wondering if, let's see, if I should take questions. Okay, I think I'll do this quickly. In this modality, the masculine modality from as precursor to humility in higher Yira. In this modality, the dinim, in their raw and shame-laden immaturity, saturated with the zohama of Adam's sin, are toxic and aversive, but they can and must be purified by the cleansing wash of our good deeds, water, and the expurgating consequences of our bad ones, i.e., fire. Slowly but surely, the dinim unpack, mature, and enlighten as the grunge of shame vaporizes in proportion to our absorbing the lessons of life. Kind of paints a pretty morbid picture, but whatever. We've seen that shame is the unbalanced extreme of the ayin, no self polarity. Yet the dinim that are expressing as shame are actually neutral. Consequently, they can be cleansed and repurposed, a gradual process that happens in the course of life. The more intention one brings to the effort, the speedier one's process. In this sense, the shame itself, cleansed and refined, expresses as humility, modesty, and awe. It transforms. It's not gotten rid of. It itself is transformed into a positive trait. Moshe was limited by the shame he felt because of his speech disability. He refused his mission five times. However, the Torah does not reveal to us his inner process. All we know is that Moshe came out of that constriction distinguished as the most humble human being that has ever lived, and yet equally the most powerful man spiritually that has ever lived. In this process, Moshe entered the rarefied environs of higher fear, as indicated by his famous parting words to the people. And now, Israel, what does Hashem require of you? Only that you fear God. There is a whole continue. I just like this is the four emotional, four levels of emotional relationship with Hashem. I recommend reading that. I think that it's important, especially in this context. There is a whole continuum of emotional relationship with Hashem, but four milestones stand out. And the highest of these, surprisingly, is higher fear. There's fear, love, lower fear, love, higher fear is kind of the hierarchy of these. The ultimate expression of yira, of awe of God, its ideal is the fourth and highest level of emotional relationship with Hashem. And it's a complex state, often translated as reverence. The pinnacle of yira has two distinguishing features. It incorporates love and is enmeshed with it. And two, it is unself-conscious in the sense that one is not focused on one's own safety or security, fears or anxieties, safety. Rather, one is seized by an overwhelming sense of admiration, bordering on rapture, which is often called awe. In rectified yira, ego awareness all but ceases. In this positive outcome of shame, the shame itself, in its rectified expression, becomes an asset to the personality, this higher fear or higher yira that I just described. The shame, cleansed and refined, becomes the basis for cultivating the more exalted ayin consciousness called higher fear. But why does it have to be such a messy journey? Why must we start with an inflated sense of self, inflated self, if our spiritual path requires that we dissolve it? Yet, as we've seen, the trace that remains from our relatively, this is an important point, from our relatively narcissistic stage of life, the trace that remains of our narcissisms, our youthful narcissisms, actually serve a necessary purpose. It provides the hardener, like an epoxy kind of, the hardener that enables the psyche to unite with the infinite, with the Or Ein Sof, the infinite light, without melting down, without losing ourselves totally, permanently in the process. So I think we'll pause here for tonight.
That makes a lot of sense around human development. I mean,
Can you explain?
kids hold on to their sense of self, their righteousness.
There is some play, like in order to be able to bear the full revelation of divine presence, there has to be some like resistance to dissolution, which is a attachment to survival. That's what it is. It's an attachment to survival that is this hardener. That comes from the narcissistic traces that we've kind of cleaned out all the arrogance and inflation, but there is something about having, like, why was that part of our journey? Why did we have to pass through that stage? Because there's something that we absorb from that, that enables our survival in the consummate stages of creation. It's a very deep thought, really. It's kind of like, it reminds me a little bit of like in the fairy tales where the person goes to this giant and they get a tool, some tool, and then they go to another giant, get another tool, whatever it is, like that it's a tool that we got as we pass through our kind of narcissistic phase. That is necessary in the unfolding of things.
But isn't the iron total disappearance of that? The iron? That's what I don't understand.
Say that again. Is the iron what?
Isn't iron supposed to be the total disappearance of that narcissistic state? Like, I don't understand this last bit of
Well,
holding on to that.
it's the elimination of the unrectified expressions of it. But there is, like, we're told that we're born into eternal bodies. Like there is some like in the Kabbalistic writings book, there's the image of the asymptote, which is the graph like this, like my hands. Can you see my hands? Yeah. And then the line just goes like this, and it comes closer and closer to the axis, but it never touches it. And so the idea being that also with us, that there is always going to be some level of profoundly rectified
Cleansed.
selfhood that will endure and will be there to embrace Hashem at every step of the way.
Beautiful. Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful, beautiful.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I'm wondering what's written. What are we to make of Moshe Rabbeinu and Yosef, two of our biggest leaders? Were born not in Jewish households. You know, they didn't grow up with Torah, you know. I mean, it's an interesting process. And I'm going to share one side that I learned from Rabbi Talba from Shevchevit years ago. He said that when Abraham Avinu was saying, "I don't want," like he calls them robot Jews, you know. He said, Hashem said, if you love your children so much, I will scatter them. Like that's the interpretation. I will scatter them to the ends of the earth so that each person will find me. But I'm just wondering, like Moshe Rabbeinu grew up in Pharaoh's home. I mean, it's kind of a remarkable juxtaposition.
I mean, he was nursed by his real mother, but right. I mean, I think because the truth is, I mean, everybody's got to come along. Like we ultimately we, we need to bring everyone with us into the Olam Haba. And so it is, we do have a universal sensibility, and we do have to share, we can't just like walk into the sunset and wave everyone goodbye. We have to bring everyone with us. So I do think that having that kind of that our in a lot of ways we are involved with the world and enmesh with the world in ways
So
that
gevurot are considered global, not just Jewish. Not like there's Jewish gevurot, there's everyone has a
yeah,
tekla.
everything had plants and animals, and everyone has dinim, gevurot.
Okay.
I forgot to say that there's a synonym, dinim or gevurot, they're the same thing.
Thank you.
Sorry, Dee. It seems like Moshe Rabbeinu went, he went from Ani to Ayin, but then he went to the Malchut, like something of the creation of Devarim. In his Ayin state, he became, he create, he birthed this Torah, like creation happened, and some Ani that had to be there for that to happen. Does that
Well,
make sense?
yeah, but it's a really it's not an ani like we know down here. I mean, that's what I was just saying, that it's like so refined and purified. But yeah, I hear what you're saying. I mean, he's the like that's con he's considered to be the root and the founder of the Torah Sheba'al Peh, of the oral Torah. Like that's what he generated really in his Sefer Devarim.
Is that a good, like a mashal of Malchut being that we birthed the oral Torah, like it's a creation in our ayin, something of opening to receive, and then it seems like a Ruach HaKodesh that it was a totally incomplete. It came from Moshe, but it was totally and completely aligned with Hashem's will, thought. Wasn't that kind of a Ruach HaKodesh almost more than?
Well, definitely the Devarim is more is Torah Sheba'al Peh, which is Ruach HaKodesh. I mean, in its origins, yeah. Okay, there's two more questions. We're kind of over time, but let's see. Wait, Cassia?
Hi, sorry, Deet.
Hi, Cassia.
Thank you so much for this class. Each one is just more moving than the next. I wanted to ask about when you talk about rectified ani and you talk about ani tefillah, is this when we davening from a siddur in the formalized prayers, is this connected to like the realms of kedusha, or is it more in noga where it depends on our intention? It's just been something I've been curious about. Like when you say tehillim, if there's a power in it, even if you're not necessarily bringing your heart to it.
There's definitely a power to like all those accoutrements of Kedusha have Kedusha. They are special in that way. They partake of the holy. Yeah.
Okay, great. And then the aspect of, say, just hitbodedut is more, just more personal and depends what we bring to it.
Right.
Okay, perfect. Thank you so much.
Okay, last question, Kayla.
Thank you. I don't know like where it would fit, but I was just thinking about in the stages of feminine development, before the Nisira, there's like a cross between the Gvuros and the Chasadim. And the masculine, like the feminine, receives gvuros that are masculine gvuros.
Oh, I never thought about that. That is true. That is true.
And I'm just
Yeah.
wondering about the implications.
Right. I mean, it seems like maybe part of what she's being supplied is a like the because her role is to unpack herself, but also to help those around her to unpack themselves. And so it's possible that those gevurot really contain the information and the guidance, so to speak, that will enable her to kind of be that, like, succeed in that role and that responsibility of her in her as her in her role as mother and wife to boys as well. I don't know. I never thought about it before, so I'm just talking off the top of my head. It's an interesting
I've
question.
been fascinated by that
Yeah.
in general, like the concept of the gurus. Like, what about that? How does it manifest? And how does she return it to him? Yeah.
Right. I have some thoughts about it, but I need to kind of work it through. But it's definitely a very interesting question.
Why is it that it's masculine gvurot that she's getting?
Because he in the Nisira process, as he's gets the saline drip of chasadim, he becomes filled with that, and the gvurot are pushed off. They're back to back, and so the gvurot are pushed off to her side, and he kind of becomes, kind of has received the chasadim, and she has a double dose of gvurot. But it's not just a double dose, as Kayla noted. It's like also, I mean,
Masculine.
his, I mean,
It would be such a gift to learn more about that.
Right. The Nisira is so. I'm actually writing about that a little bit, but not any. Anyway. Okay. Shavua Tov, everybody. Great week.
Oh,
Oh,
yeah.
thank you so
Thanks,
much.
Ari. Thanks,
Okay.
everyone.
Amazing. Thank you. Shavua
Oh,
Tov.
thank you.
Bye bye.
Shavua Tov,
Thank
thank
you.
you.
Thank you very
Tada.
much. Thank you.
Shavua Tov.